Not great hymns. It's great to be singing. Every time we sing in church, we need to remember a couple of important things. The heavens are singing. They're singing songs of triumph now, and they're singing songs to the Redeemer, singing songs about the Redeemer. The other thing that's remarkable is that on that last night, before the Lord Jesus Christ died, he sang with them. We have a singing God, brothers and sisters. It's good to sing his praises. Graham read that parable story the Lord Jesus gave in Luke chapter 20. I suppose there is just one salutary warning out of it, isn't there? That the Lord Jesus warns everyone. No one goes to hell by accident. And no one goes to heaven by accident. Those who meet God on the day of the judgment outside of the Lord Jesus Christ will find that their destiny is their responsibility. Their mouths will be silent. That's why we have before us in Psalm 2, and we'll just turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 first, but in Psalm 2, the message we're looking at this morning has this beautiful conclusion. It says, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." What a remarkable challenge, command from our God to bow down and to pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a promise, isn't there, at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are they, are all they that put their trust in him. Now the reason we're looking at Psalm 2 is that if we go back to Acts chapter 4 verse 23, we'll see that here we have the church gathered for public prayer together. It's the first prayer recorded in the scriptures of the church together. And it's a prayer in response to the first persecution that the church had undergone. It has not ceased to have undergone it ever since. But that window, that extraordinary time of those days, possibly, where there was great peace and a great outpouring of the Spirit, has now come to an end. And from the rest of the book of Scripture and the rest of history, you'll find that the Church of God is under attack all the time. And so in verse 23 of chapter 4 it says, "And being let go," this is Peter and John, "they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." I love that word, with one accord. "They were of one mind and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said," why, and he now quotes Psalm 2, "why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ." And so Psalm 2 is quoted as a prophecy of what happened. For a truth, this is what's happened, isn't it? "Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." The gathering of these people together was in verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The heavens do rule, brothers and sisters. The heavens do rule. And then they prayed, and "now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." The one thing that the Sanhedrin wanted them to do was to stop speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a glorious response of the Holy Spirit. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. What a remarkable thing when the Lord brings that to be the portion of his people. This is, of course, the church's response to the first persecution. The first persecution of the church is to you be silent. Don't you speak about our God. Don't you speak about your God. Don't you proclaim that Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at these opening chapters of Acts in light of the fact that they are foundations. A foundation is laid for the church in terms of the proclamation of the gospel. The foundation is laid for the church in terms of the gathering of the people together and meeting and what they do in those meetings. And there is now, of course, this foundation laid for suffering for the gospel. And therefore, this psalm and the response of these people, I trust the Lord would cause to be our response to trying circumstances. When troubles come upon us, we might be reminded that our God reigns, but we might do it as these people did. You see, they came together. They came together and they acknowledged together that their God sits on the throne of this universe and he rules all things. And everything that's happening is exactly according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. So let's turn to Psalm 2. And in the time we have left, I'd like to spend our time here, because it's a glorious psalm. And the reason I'm looking at all of it is when the psalms are quoted, verses of the psalms are quoted, the people who quoted them and the people who heard them knew them off by heart. And so they would have said one line and the people would have automatically known all of this. This would have been on their lips, on their minds. And Psalm 2 speaks and asks the question, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And now this is heaven's reply. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And now the Lord Jesus, the Son, proclaims, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Why don't we ask the Lord to guide us and direct us in his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you yet again wanting to acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon you to cause your word to be open to us, for it to be living and active in our lives. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that we hear the words of warning, but also we hear the words of command and the words of promise. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might cause us to, in delight for who he is and what he has done, that we might be caused to kiss the Son, that we might find ourselves taking shelter and taking rest in him from the wrath that is all around us and the wrath that is to come forever. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for such a great Saviour who saves his people to the uttermost. He saves the chief of sinners. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you might pour out your Spirit upon us and upon those who don't believe, and may they find themselves in delight and in wonder and in awe of who you are, just kissing the Son. We do pray these things for your glory, Heavenly Father, and the glory of your dear Son amongst his blood-bought people. We are mercy beggars. Feed us with your word, Heavenly Father, this morning, and cause us to look to your dear and precious Son, for we pray in his name. So the psalm begins with a question. It is, of course, a question that only the church is going to ask. The heathen don't see it as rage. In fact, the Lord Jesus promised that when they took the disciples and killed them, they thought, they would think, as they did it, they were doing service to God. No doubt when they went home from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and went back to their quarters and gathered together, they would have thought that on that day they had done a great service for God and for themselves and for their nation. They preached sermons as they burnt our forefathers just hundreds of years ago. They preached sermons. So they don't see it as rage. But the children of God see it as rage. Why? Why do the heathen rage? When there are questions in the scriptures, they're not for God to gain knowledge, they're for us to gain knowledge and to see things from heaven's perspective. In fact, why do the heathen rage? Why have they raged? They have been raging. They've been raging since they left the garden. Why have they raged? The commotion had already begun. And the next verse says, next part of that verse, that the people imagine a vain thing. It is an ongoing thing. It expresses its continuous. The people imagine a vain thing. They imagine things in their mind that are empty. The Jews, these people, imagined a vain thing, that somehow they could stop Messiah's kingdom by killing the Lord Jesus Christ. What vanity and emptiness. The response of the Jewish leaders outside Jerusalem when Lazarus was raised from the dead, 4 days rotting in a tomb, what was their response? Let's kill him again. And let's kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They imagine a vain thing, that they could stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they could, by their activities, ruin his reputation by mocking him. They could take him to the place where he was shamed beyond imagination. They could take him to a place where he was mocked publicly and publicly shamed. They thought that they could put his name away from them forever. They thought that they could deny the truth of the resurrection by paying the soldiers to tell lies. And it spread around Jerusalem like wildfire, and Matthew records it. And they thought that they could prevent the preaching of the gospel by silencing the apostles. It's a vain thing. It is a vain thing. It is an empty, worthless thing to stand opposed to God ever. The kings of the earth, verse 2, the kings of the earth, that's the secular rulers, set themselves, and the rulers, the religious rulers, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They take counsel together. They set themselves resolutely, don't they? This is not something that happens as an accident. They actually worked hard at it, didn't they? One of the things that's remarkable in Luke chapter 20, they actually wanted to trap the Lord Jesus, and what they did is they sent someone to him who pretended to be righteous. So they thought the Lord Jesus was righteous, and they thought if they sent someone who looked like he was righteous, they could trap him in his words. They tried again and again. They took counsel together. It was a deliberate activity. The enemies, they're all joined together, don't they? They take counsel together. Those who had been enemies all joined hands together. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were at each other's throats and had been so for generations and continued so after this. But there is just one place where that enmity is exposed. There is one place where the enmity of humanity to God is exposed, and that is against the Lord and against his anointed. So the real enmity of man against God is only ever revealed when the gospel is proclaimed. You can be great friends with people, do all sorts of things with them, do all sorts of religious things with them, and you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, as he's declared in these chapters that we've been reading here, declared throughout the scriptures, and all of a sudden, people you had thought were your friends, even your best friends, you will find will turn against you in various ways. They will want to silence the word. There will be, in lots of cases, some sort of friendship, but it will be shallow. The enmity of man is always directed at the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and what he achieved in it. And I suppose the point is simple, isn't it? It is just so easy to get distracted, brothers and sisters, isn't it? In all sorts of things that come along in our lives, it is so easy to get distracted. This is the one point of Satan's attacks on the church. The one point where he seeks to keep his people captive is to keep them away from hearing the gospel. We must be careful not to just get distracted. It's so easy to go down and chase rabbits down all sorts of burrows all over the place. We just stand for one thing and we have one focus in mind. We want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. We want, if the Lord would enable, an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Because it is the power of God. It's the only power the church has is the proclamation of the gospel. It is, of course, the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ disarmed Satan and made a public mockery of him. And it is, of course, at the cross the Lord Jesus set his captives free. He overcame the strong man, and now he plunders his house. And in Acts we have 8,000 who have been plundered out of Satan's house. No wonder his friends, Satan's friends, are enraged against us. There is an evil conspiracy, but the evil conspiracy that matters, the only conspiracy that matters, is the conspiracy of men against the Lord and against his anointed. So that's what Satan did, didn't he, in his fall. He wanted to rid himself of God as his ruler, and he wanted to take that place. Adam fell in the same way. These men tried it at Calvary, and the conspiracy continues, and it continues right to this day. And this is their boast, isn't it? This is their boast in verse 3. Let us, these kings and rulers, break their bands asunder. Let's break the bands of God and his anointed asunder. The bands of God's sovereignty, the bands of his judgment in the garden, the bands of his law from Sinai, the bands of his eternal covenant to bring salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles, the bands of all of his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, the bands of his sovereign rule over all things, his sovereign right to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. When he went back to Nazareth in Luke 4, he preached that remarkable sermon out of Isaiah 61, and he declared himself to be the Messiah of God. And they, when they heard his message, they marvelled at the gracious words that came from his lips. And when he declared the fact that God is God, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will save a leper like Naaman and bypass multitudes of lepers in Israel, and he'll save a woman and leave a bunch of widows in Israel, he has the sovereign right to rule. What was the response of those people who had known him as a sinless man before them for 30 years? When he declared God's sovereignty, they took him outside of that hill to throw him off that hill. I love what the Lord Jesus Christ did in response to this gathering of people against him. What did he do? He walked through them. brothers and sisters. He walked through them. Our God reigns. Let them rage. Let them rage. Let us break their bands together. Let us, as these Jews did, and you've got to remember the context here, of course, is this Jewish religion, isn't it? These people's enmity was stirred up because the Lord Jesus Christ exposed their religion for the sham and the hypocrisy that it was. These men, with all their religious finery and all of their the wonders of their temple and all of their history, they looked very, very flash to each other. And they had a lot of people patting them on the back and telling them how wonderful they were. And you must not think that these were outwardly evil men all the time. If you had been with Nicodemus as he played with his grandchildren and cared, you might have been amazed. Might have been amazed at how righteous he was. Seemingly righteous. It's only in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that man is seen to be what he really is. Without that, men can create, can't they? They can create their religion. They can create their own cause of righteousness, can't they? They can create their own set of rules for Christian living. And they can match up to the standards of them in the eyes of other men. And everything is fine until the Lord Jesus Christ turns up on the scene. It's good to remember, isn't it? That nation, that religious nation, full of what were so-called Christians, if you had taken the 8,000 on the day of Pentecost and brought them back here today, prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and you'd scattered them through the churches here, they would have been esteemed. They would have been esteemed for their knowledge of the scriptures, for their religious zeal and their devotion and the righteousness of their lives. And yet, when Peter got up to speak to them, there wasn't one saved person in front of him. They had all their religion. Let us cast the bands of God's righteousness. Righteousness that God accepts is perfect righteousness. God simply will not accept anything from humanity except holiness. Absolute perfect perfection. He cannot dwell in the presence of sin. His eyes are too pure to look upon it. So any religion that causes men to look to themselves and to think that anything they do themselves is some contribution to their righteousness and some contribution to their esteem before God is a delusion. Let's cast the bands of God asunder. Let's break the bands and cast away his cords from us. As I said earlier, the cords that he claimed, isn't it? The cords he claimed of his deity, the Messiah. He claimed ownership of everything. He claimed lordship of everything. It was he who claimed lordship of the law. It was his law. He gave it, he was born under it, and only he ever kept it. He had rulership over sin. It was his right to declare someone clean, forgiven of sins. He was God. He had the right to declare those things. He had the right, as Graham showed us earlier, to go into the temple and say, when he said, "This is my Father's house," he's saying, "This is my house. I own this place. This is all about me. I have the right to rule what goes on in this temple. I have the right to rule everything." And he has the right over the word of God. I love what he said. It's lovely, isn't it? "You have heard it said of others, but I say unto you," when the Lord Jesus spoke, he spoke the very words of God, because he was God. The yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in the Gospels, was intolerable to people. And yet he declares that yoke. He says, "My yoke is easy. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, weary of working out your own righteousness, weary of working out your own way to heaven. My burden is light, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you, he said. See, the Christian loves to be yoked by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to live independently of him. I don't want to rule my life in my own way. I want for his yoke to be upon me. As someone said, I'm not sure who it is, I didn't get their name, I'm sorry, but it is no more burden to a regenerate man. This is the yokes of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bands to us. It's no more a burden to the saved man than wings to a bird. I love that. His bands are no more than wings to a bird. And now, having heard what men say, and it's what you and I say, it's what you and I have said, and it's what you and I in our Adam flesh are saying all the time. Here we have heaven's view of things. It's one of the great wonders, isn't it? And it's a great joy in church, isn't it? As we just declare our God reigns. And we actually come to have our eyesight adjusted. Week in, week out, we need our eyesight adjusted. Not from dodgy glasses like this. If I take them off, all of you are blurry. Can't see anything clearly at all. Can't read a word. Well, I'll put them on again. And we come together, don't we? So that we put on the glasses of Scripture. And when we put on the glasses of Scripture, we actually see. And the only time we ever see clearly is when we see from heaven's perspective, when God causes us to see his word. Let's read verse 4. This is what's happening in heaven. He that sitteth, this is God's response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. So the men of the dust, the men of this world, they are plotting and scheming and they are busy, aren't they? They are busy in their religion. They're busy in all of their activities. And God sits. He sits on the throne of heaven. Men set themselves in a determinate way. They set themselves and God laughs. God laughs at all their schemes. Men take counsel together and the Lord has them in derision. It means confusion. You wonder why this world is so confused? God has them in derision. That's what he says. He has them in derision. And he sits. It's very important for us to see that he sits. He doesn't even need to take the trouble to rise from his seat for his purposes to be fulfilled, brothers and sisters. He doesn't even have to get up from his seat. He sits. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. It's repeated so that we must know, we come to see that it must surely come to pass. And when he sits in the heavens, he sits above all of it. He sits above in rulership of it all. And sitting above it all, he sees it all. He looks down on it all. And he can do with all of it as he wishes. There is a great contrast, isn't there? And we see it in the Gospels, don't we? There's a great contrast between the dignity and the quietness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went about his business on this earth to proclaim his Father's glory and to reveal himself as God's Messiah, and the busyness that was going on around him of all sorts. There is a quiet, rested dignity about our God. He knows how absurd and how silly it all is. And then after he has held them in derision, and after he has laughed, then, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. You see, our God only has to speak. He only has to speak and they are put down and put in their place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 It talks of the Lord Jesus Christ returning in glory to gather his own to himself. And he'll give his troubled people rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll just speak. He'll just come. His word will come. All of their attempts to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ will prove and have proved fruitless and always will. His name became more famous, didn't it? His kingdom increased. And despite all of the opposition, he just rules. There was an emperor in the 3rd century called Diocletian. You've forgotten his name. I'm pleased you have. You don't know about him, do you? Diocletian. You don't need to know very much about him at all. He disappeared from history. He minted a coin. It says, and on the coin it says, the name of Christianity being extinguished. And there he was, this Roman emperor. And he put two great monuments at either side of, on the east and on the west of the Roman Empire. And on the monument was written, this monument is to him, and he talked about how special he was, and he said, for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin, and having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, and having extended the worship of gods, the Roman gods. You haven't heard of him much, have you? Don't need to, do you? Our God reigns. He'll speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this is the Lord's response, verse 6. Look at it with me. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So despite the malice, despite all of your councils, all of your gathering together, despite all of your human wisdom, despite all of the craftiness of all of humanity gathered together, in all of their religious power and all of their secular power, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's my king, and it's my holy hill of Zion. Of course, Zion, we've seen it in this last little while, Zion is just a picture of the church of God. It is a picture of the spiritual Jerusalem. It means a monument raised up, a monument to the Lord Jesus Christ, a monument to grace, a monument to the everlasting love of God for his people, a monument raised up for his church. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is on, enthroned, isn't it? His throne is in his church. It is his headquarters. It is the place where he particularly resides, and it's the place where he resides as a king. And God's children love it that way, brothers and sisters, that he rules. He's a king. He's a king in his church. He's a king over his enemies. He rules over them with effortless ease and just laughs at them. And he's the king of his people, isn't it? The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom, and he rules in the hearts of his people, and he rules over their wills and their affections. He rules over their judgments. He is, as he promised to be, the one who causes his people to be willing, willing in the day of his power. And he is his Father's king. He rules over all things. There was given him, Daniel 7 speaks of him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nation and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. Never. And the Son now. See, when God speaks, it's always by his Son. Here we have the Son. Oh, verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree of the Lord. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. To be begotten in the context is just a reference to the fact that he's now manifest. He's manifest to be the Son of God in power. He was always the Son of God, but he's now manifest to be the Son of God in power. He shall proclaim the decree, the purpose. He'll proclaim the eternal covenant. There's no one better to declare it than the one who is the mediator of it, the one in whom all the blessings of the covenant dwell. They are called the sure mercies of David. They are the everlasting arms that held Moses. That is, that eternal covenant ordered and secure in every detail that David rested his dying head on. I'll declare the decree. I'll declare it because of my resurrection, the great victory I've won, that I have brought in everlasting righteousness for my people. Their sins are gone forever. And it's a fit and proper thing for God to dwell in his people and with his people, because they are like him, as holy as he is, justified, having never sinned in the eyes of God. It ought to take your breath away, sinners, to have that declared to you by our God. He declares the decree because everything God ever does for a sinner is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he ever has for a sinner is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all because of a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He that sees the Son and believeth on him has everlasting life and shall never come into condemnation. He's already passed from death to life. The decree is proclaimed because it's by hearing the gospel that faith comes. This decree is so different from the counsels and the wisdom and the enmity of men all gathered together. And then in verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ask of me. God the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I'll give you. Ask of me and I'll give you what is promised to you. Ask of me and I'll give you what is yours by right of performance, your obedience unto death. Ask of me and I'll give you what was promised to you in the eternal covenant of grace and mercy. Ask of me and I'll give you every person that you came into this world to represent and to die for and to save by your death. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ask? John 17, Norm read it last week. The Lord Jesus Christ asked and asked and asked. He asked on several occasions in that great prayer. He made petitions to his Father in his great prayer. He says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory I had with thee before the world was. He says in verse 24, Father, I wish that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. See, he asked of the Father that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He asked, didn't he? He had a right to ask, and he had a promise that his asking would be rewarded, and it is. And his church is his reward and the place of his glory in this earth. And it might seem like this persecuted, afflicted little cottage in a field of cucumbers. It might seem like nothing to the world. But its power and its strength doesn't come from worldly things. Its power and its strength comes from he who is there with it. Our Almighty God dwells with his church. It's the habitation of God by the Spirit. It's where he dwells on this earth. It's where he meets with his people as a king, but more than a king, as a brother and a friend. He took on the name of his people They are named with his name. He took on their nature and he became their glorious head and redeemer. And he makes them altogether glorious by a sovereign act of his power. He makes them as glorious as he is, perfectly fitted for eternity, perfectly fitted to be in the presence of our great God. Ask of me and you'll have all of these enemies for your inheritance. You'll rule over them. You'll rule over them effortlessly. Just read verse 9 with me. All of those who stand in enmity against our God and stand in opposition to the gospel of his free and sovereign grace that's declared so abundantly and so particularly in the scriptures and so clearly in the scriptures. Those who stand in enmity, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who will not bend will be broken. It is as simple as that. And the potter's vessel is just a clay pot. And you take a clay pot and hit it with a steel rod and it's broken and can never be put back together again. Never be put back together again. That's what the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? He spoke of himself being that stone that's been rejected. And he said, and whosoever shall fall upon this stone, shall fall upon this stone, shall kiss the Son, shall be broken. It will be a breaking of you. A breaking of your self-righteousness. A breaking of you and exposing of you to be what you are. A sinner. A real sinner. I think it was Todd Niver who gave a definition of sinner, which is a great definition, I reckon. A sinner is someone who can do nothing but sin. That's a great definition of a sinner, isn't it? Because if you know by God's hand that you are a sinner, then all of the rest of salvation just flows perfectly naturally. You need a sovereign God. You need particular redemption. You need irresistible grace. You need keeping and preserving. It's only sinners that need those things. Fall and be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, if that rock falls, it will grind him to powder. It will grind him. Therefore, verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. It's speaking, of course, of kings and leaders and rulers, because in some sense we're all sheep. And we're all followers. We're all dedicated followers of fashion. We're dedicated followers of people. So therefore the instructions are to kings and rulers. But there is a sense, there is a real sense in which, in the fall of our father Adam, we set ourselves up on a throne. And the only problem with me being on my throne is that if you're on one as well, I don't want you to be on a throne. There can only be one on the throne at any one time. And that's me, thank you very much. I will rule, thank you. That's what we all say, isn't it? Every time we're given some instruction or given some command to do something, immediately our flesh rises up and says, I will be the boss, thank you very much. Don't we do it? Or is it just me? All the time. I will be the boss. Wet paint, don't touch. What do you do? You can hardly restrain your hand from reaching out to it. Dear, dear. Well, you shall be as God is the great crime, isn't it? Be wise. Be wise. Be wise. It's just infinitely wise. It's infinitely wise to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. What incredible folly it is to stand in opposition to him. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, reverence, remembering who he is and who we are, with humility. Humility. People in need of grace are humble. Rejoice with trembling. Someone wrote, fear without joy is torment. Fear without joy is torment. And joy without holy fear is presumption. Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. There is a mixture in all of God's children, a sense of fear and a sense of trembling. Verse 12, let's come to this lovely conclusion. Kiss the Son. Isn't it remarkable that the psalm calls upon us to kiss the Son, to kiss the Son, to make peace with him, to pay homage to him, to come close to him. The church's prayer, you might remember from Song of Solomon, at the very beginning of Song of Solomon, she has this prayer, isn't it? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him kiss me with his word of promise. For thy love is better than wine. That's the prayer of the church. Let us kiss him. That should be our endeavour. When the Son kisses us in mercy, then we'll be able to kiss him in love in response. See, it's a kiss of allegiance. It's a kiss of belonging, isn't it? It's a kiss of homage. It's a kiss of bowing down. It's a kiss of worship. It's a kiss of affection and gratitude, to submit to God and to find his cords and his bands delightful, to find his ways and his absolute sovereign rule over all things a delight and a wonder and a comfort to our soul. See, to kiss the Son, it says, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. So kissing the Son is the way to stay in the way. Kiss him. If he's kissed you with his great love and power, he must draw you close to himself. And if he draws you close to himself, he must do that so that you can kiss him. And you kiss him who is our husband and our brother, and our Saviour and our Lord. And the one desire of God's people is that embrace of affection with the Lord Jesus Christ, which we read about again and again in Song of Solomon. He took me in his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. If that embrace of affection has come to your soul by meeting him, then you'll want more of it, brothers and sisters. See, carnal professors, those in religion, can manage well in this world, and they can look at the Lord Jesus Christ at a distance, and he can be an object to be studied and examined. But all his blood-bought bride will never be satisfied with that. They won't be satisfied until they have him as close as a kiss brings. They'll never be satisfied with unrequited love. Kiss the Son, lest you perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. It is only a little wrath of God to destroy this world. How unspeakable must his wrath be when it comes fully upon people. Blessed are they that put all their trust in him. Blessed are they that rely upon him and absolutely nothing else. Blessed, happy, in an enviable position they are. Blessed are they, that word trust can be translated, take refuge in him, take shelter in him, shelter under his wings like little chickens do when the mother sings that special clucking sound and they all come running. There's always room for all of her chickens under her wings. Hide, brothers and sisters. Hide in him. Hide in him. Believe. Believe and be at peace. Believe and be at peace with his sovereign rule over absolutely everything in this universe, and his sovereign rule over the hearts and minds and the thoughts of all humanity, always. Our God reigns. Let's pray.